Today's passage follows directly after the story that we looked at last week. Last week, Jesus was dealing with a demon-possessed man, and Jesus not only healed the man and released him from the evil spirits that were haunting him, but also we saw how Jesus restored the man, restored him to himself, restored him to his community, restored him to his purpose. We witnessed how Jesus did not let the purity laws and the rigid adherence to such laws hold him back from extending love, from extending healing, even though there were multiple things we learned in that story that would deem Jesus unclean because he interacted with them, especially unclean by the Pharisee standards. So we have pigs, and there's Gentiles, and there is a demon-possessed person, there's tombs, the list goes on. Jesus did not let the purity laws keep him from extending love and welcome, did not stop him from spending time with someone, and did not stop him from restoring this man to wholeness. So Mark relies more on these stories of healing and miracles than the other three gospels that we have in our scriptures. Whereas Matthew, Luke, and John, they do have some miracles. They also have really large sections of teachings from Jesus. Mark's gospel is one of action instead. And he writes of miracles so much compared to the other gospels that it kind of gives the energy of the Gospel of Mark a bit more. Like he goes at a good clip, there's lots of action, there's lots of things happening. Writing the miracle stories in particular helps to solidify one of Mark's main themes regarding Jesus, which is that Jesus has ultimate power and authority. You're going to see that repeatedly in Mark's gospel. So far, we've seen how Jesus has had power over creation. We briefly talked about the story of Jesus and the disciples in the boat, and he calms the storm. We also have seen Jesus have power over illness. He heals people from whatever ails them, including the very ostracizing illnesses, like leprosy, for example. And we have seen how Jesus has power over evil and demons, like we looked at last week, and even how those evil spirits recognize his authority. They ask him for permission. They know his title as God, and they beg him not to torture them. They see him as all-powerful. Today, we're going to look at another miracle story that definitely shows us the power that Jesus has, but it goes even further. Today, we are going to see how Jesus has power over death. Now, that is all the context we're going to give before we're going to dive right into the passage, and we'll make note of some interesting cultural and contextual items. I am going to talk about menstruation. I've talked to a few people about how I'm preaching on this passage, and they all were like, good luck to you. And I am going to talk about it because it's in the passage, and this might be everyone's fear about having a woman preach, but guess what? It's in the passage. We're going to go there. So if you're uncomfortable, it is uncomfortable to hear such things, but they're in our scriptures, so we're not going to avoid them. Then at the end, we're going to circle back to a couple themes that come up in this passage. And then, as we always do, we'll end with some takeaways that we can go home with. So today's passage covers two miracle events in Mark's gospel in chapter 5, and they are woven together into one extended story. And as the title of this message suggests, we are talking about two women. Now, from the outset, I want us to catch just how unusual it is to have a story not just about one woman, but about two women, and to have it such a prominent place in our text. As in this time period, women are not the focus. It's a patriarchal culture. You hear a lot more stories about men. And so this is a very unique experience to hear two stories have such a prominent place about women. Now, our passage begins in verse 21, and Jesus has just arrived back into the Jewish territory. So last week, he crossed the lake. He was in the Gentile territory. He got back in the boat at the end of that story, crossed the lake again, and now he's back home. A crowd of people have gathered around Jesus. Now, this is very typical. We're seeing this more and more as Jesus' reputation kind of goes before him. People want to see and be near him. And in this crowd of people, someone breaks through and falls at Jesus' feet. Now, this is much like the man last week, the demon-possessed man. As soon as he saw Jesus coming near, he goes and falls at Jesus' feet. So again, we have a new person falling at Jesus' feet. The text tells us that this person is Jairus, and he's a synagogue leader. Now, in the Jewish faith, let's just talk about what a synagogue is. So we're familiar with the temple. That is the central place of worship that's in Jerusalem. But there are also synagogues, which are essentially small temples outside of Jerusalem or even on the edges of Jerusalem. They can be, today, they could be in community centers. They could be in schools. They could have their own building. They're kind of like little churches. And you'll find sometimes people use the term temple or synagogue interchangeably. Like there's Jewish temples all around the world. Now, synagogues would also have worship gatherings. They would be organized by the synagogue leader. So this person was basically like a worship pastor. They would make sure, they would assign who's reading scripture, who's doing what prayer at what time, make sure someone's covering the different instruments needed for the music, all of that. This would have also been a very influential person, not only within the Jewish community, but also within the religious power structure. This person had a lot of influence, a lot of power. And yet here we have a synagogue leader falling prostrate on the floor before Jesus. He begins to plead with Jesus to come and heal his daughter. He says, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." For a religious leader at this time in this Jewish community to come before Jesus like this, with this kind of request, that would have been an act of desperation. Notice how he says that his daughter is dying. She's past being sick. She's probably been sick for a very long time. In fact, he uses a phrase that basically would mean, like, she's at death's door. It's kind of a little colloquial phrase. This is a dire and desperate situation. He's probably exhausted all of his resources, all of his connections, what money he could to treat his daughter, but to no avail. And he, like the crowds, they have heard about Jesus healing people. He has developed this reputation, and a seed of hope has planted. In an act of complete desperation, he goes to the very last person someone in his position would be seen near, the very one that the Pharisees and other synagogue leaders are currently planning to kill, his very colleagues. And out of love for his daughter, he throws caution to the wind, and he's armed with that little seed of hope, and he begs Jesus to heal her. And Jesus agrees to do it. So they start to head to where Jairus' daughter is, and the crowd is coming along with them. And this task to go and heal this young woman is about to be interrupted. And we have a very unique storytelling in which a story starts, then we're interjected with another story, and then the story is going to continue in a little bit. As the crowd is traveling along, we are introduced to our next person who is in need of healing, a woman. Now, she's nameless. She doesn't have a name like Jairus, the synagogue leader, whose name we know, but she has suffered greatly. Now, her introduction is filled with all kinds of bad news. She has been bleeding for 12 years. She has endured physical, mental, and emotional stress under the care of many physicians. She has spent all she has to no benefit, and despite all of that, her condition has only worsened. Now, it's commonly understood that what she is experiencing is chronic menstrual bleeding, so a condition that has now rendered her completely unclean in her community. So last week we noted how the man who was possessed by demons was unclean because he was hanging out in the tombs, and he was therefore in very close contact to dead people. Both of these examples, the woman who is bleeding and the man hanging out with dead people, are examples of unclean or impurity that we get from the Torah, from the book of the law. There are actually several instances when a person is considered unclean. If you're exhibiting certain things or if you come into contact with certain things, and a lot of it has to do with bodily fluid. So an example would be childbirth. You're unclean after childbirth. Or if your skin oozes of some kind. Not exactly the same thing, but we get there. So we read in Leviticus 15 that when a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. So the passage goes on to describe how everything she touches or sits on is then considered unclean during that period of her having her menstrual flow and then the 7 days after. And if you came into contact with a woman during her period or during that 7 days' time, then you are also now deemed unclean. So for the Jewish people at this time, and follows through to those who are Orthodox Jewish people today, they still maintain this very strict adherence to Torah. Now, this time for a woman is called Nida, when a woman is prohibited from having any physical contact whatsoever with a man, including her husband. So Nida literally means separate. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the movie Fiddler on the Roof, but there is one scene in particular where there's a wedding and there's dancing and the men are all dancing with one another and the women are dancing with one another, but at some point that shifts and the men and women dance together. But there you'll sometimes see like fabric or a cloth between the man's hand and the woman's hand. This is to make sure that the man is not unclean by touching a woman. So we are seeing Torah living out in Fiddler on the Roof. Now, if you want to look at this further, if you're like me and find this so fascinating, you might be interested in Rachel Held Evans' book, A Year of Biblical Womanhood, How a Liberated Woman Found Herself Sitting on Her Roof, Covering Her Head, and Calling Her Husband Master. So Rachel goes through a lot of biblical practices that we read in Scripture, and she even follows Nida. She unpacks what biblical womanhood actually is, and it's very interesting. There's also a very popular novel. I know many have read it. I give this to you with just very open hands. I'm not held accountable for any content in that novel. You can do your own research. But The Red Tent is by Anita Diamant, and it is a fictionalized story about a woman in the Old Testament, Dinah, who is the daughter, the only daughter of Jacob. And the red tent is where the women sequester during their times, whenever it's after childbirth or during their time of separation. And it's away from the men when they're doing Nida. So you can read either of those. Again, open hand. I cannot be held accountable to any of those things. Okay, so back to our story. This woman has been chronically bleeding for 12 years, which means that she can never cleanse herself after her period. After your unclean period would time happens, then you are to do a mikveh, a bath of some kind, to ritually cleanse yourself. But if you're bleeding constantly, you're never able to do that mikveh to cleanse yourself after that time period. So she has been chronically bleeding for 12 years straight, which means that she has been sequestered and unable to participate in normal life with her community, with her society. She can't be near men for 12 years. And this description that Mark uses here really paints a very desperate picture. This woman has tried everything. She has used every financial resource that was available to her. She has gone and paid doctor after doctor, tried remedy after remedy. So one scholar noted that some of the remedies available at this time for such a problem as this would have included drinking a goblet of wine containing powder compounded from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Another treatment consisted of a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine administered with calling out, "Arise out of your flow of blood." Another physician described sudden shock or carrying the ash of an ostrich's egg. So you just carry that ash around and then it will heal you. So the way that Mark phrases this description of the doctors that she has gone to repeatedly also hints to some swindling, that she keeps paying doctors who know they have no cure for her, but they take her money and give her some ostrich egg remedy, and, it didn't work, it's a really bad case, I guess, and so she's been swindled. Additionally, she's alone in this story. There's no family member advocating for her. Most likely she is single. Most likely she's unable to bear children because, again, she has this condition where she's bleeding constantly. This has put her in a very precarious position. In this patriarchal culture, women are dependent on men. That's the way it is at this time. And part of that survival is also bearing children. You want to have a son who will then care for you as you get into your old age. And yet, she can't do that. This is a picture of a truly desperate woman, a desperate situation. And out of that incredible desperation, the woman throws caution to the wind. She enters this crowd of people that she could potentially make unclean with her very presence. And armed with the hope that Jesus could do something, she reaches out and touches his cloak. The text tells us that she thinks to herself, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And I like this image by artist Kevin Carden. I think it really captures this frenzied disorder, desperation that she is feeling. And it makes sense that this woman would try to touch Jesus' cloak. If touching the cloak of someone who is unclean makes you unclean, maybe just touching the cloak of one such as Jesus would do miraculous things. Immediately, her bleeding stops. She feels immediately that she is free from her suffering, free from this debilitating condition that has kept her separated and ostracized, free from the condition that has taken all of her resources, all of her time and her energy. She is free. And also immediately, Jesus realizes that some power has gone out of him. Now, this is an interesting aspect of the story compared to other ones of healing that we have looked at or we've read so far in Mark, because generally Jesus touches someone or he says some kind of words to enact the healing, but there are verses in Mark's gospel that indicate that even just touching Jesus or touching his cloak would provide healing. So, for example, Mark chapter 3, it says, "For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him." If you had a disease, you just want to touch him, just get close to him. And after this story in chapter 6, there's another example. People in the villages and towns and countryside would just start to put their sick people in the pathway that Jesus might be coming, just make them really accessible to Jesus. And they begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched were healed. So it is evident as we read Mark's account that Jesus has all authority, he has all power within him, and he possesses the very power of God. And as the kingdom has come near with Jesus' presence, has come near on earth, that includes the very power of God to calm storms and to deal with demons and to heal diseases, even by simply touching his cloak. This isn't magic. This isn't mysticism. This is the power of God working through Jesus. Jesus knows immediately that some power has gone out from him to do what the reality of the kingdom of God requires, restoration to wholeness. He knows that someone has received healing and is made whole again. And the text tells us he doesn't know who, so there's this whole crowd of people all pressed along on all sides, and so he asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And you can imagine, he's just looking in the faces of the crowd. Was it you? Did you touch? Who was it that needed restoration for wholeness? Who touched me? Now, this question, of course, baffles the disciples. They're like, "Jesus, we're in a whole crowd of people. A lot of people are up in our space touching us." That's my translation, by the way. "And what are you talking about? Who touched you? Also, we have a task at hand, Jesus. We've got to go heal this young girl. If you could just, like, move along, Jesus, we got something to do here. We don't have time to figure out who touched you." But Jesus stops. He knows someone touched him. The woman knows Jesus is looking for her, and the text tells us that she just trembles with fear and falls at his feet. We don't know if she's fearful because she essentially pickpocketed Jesus' power without his knowledge or without his permission, or if she's fearful that she's now going to be accused of making that entire crowd of people unclean from her formerly bleeding body. But she falls at Jesus' feet and confesses the whole truth. In just a very few short verses, we've now had three people desperately fall at Jesus' feet. This act of reverence, this posture of begging for mercy. Now, if Jesus was following the purity laws, he could have rebuked her for being where she shouldn't have been, for being so close to the men, for contaminating everybody in the group. Instead, he says to her, "Daughter." Daughter. It's a title of belonging, of family, of closeness. And he tells her that her faith has healed her. Now, this follows with what Mark has been describing in his gospel so far, that courage and faith are linked, that fear and a lack of faith are linked. Because she showed such courage and such hope in the face of the impossible, she has demonstrated great faith. God has given her healing, restored her to wholeness. Jesus continues, go in peace. I'm not mad at you. No one here is going to be mad. Just go in peace. You are freed from your suffering. As Jesus is speaking, someone from Jairus' house comes to tell Jairus that his daughter has now died. This interruption potentially has led now to the death of his daughter. And they tell him, just stop bothering Jesus. What's the use? It's done. Yet Jesus responds, don't be afraid, just believe. Now here again, we have this connection between courage and faith, and of course the counterparts, this fear and the lack of faith, those are very connected. And Jesus is undeterred by this news. He still heads to see the girl. He leaves the crowd behind, and he just takes a few of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. We're not exactly sure why he takes a smaller group, but that happens many times that Jesus will do things with the whole group, some things with just his followers, close, tight-knit followers, and some things with his closest friends. When they get to Jairus' house, we see a commotion. The official mourning has begun. At this time and in this culture, it was very customary to hire professional mourners. So that could be your job. You could be, I'm a good wailer, and that's a skill. That's a skill many have even today that's probably being underutilized. You were born in the wrong time period. And so if we read in the Mishnah, that's the collection of Jewish oral traditions and teachings, and the Mishnah says, even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. One wailing woman. But because Jairus was very wealthy, most likely he had a whole crowd of wailing people and many flutes and other instruments that were causing this huge commotion, and the mourners are weeping and wailing. Jesus says to those who are causing this commotion, the child's not dead, to which they respond with laughter. So this again kind of hints toward that they're probably hired mourners. If they were family, they might not have laughed right in his face. But, you know, the mourners, they don't necessarily care about this exact person. They're doing a job. But Jesus sends the whole commotion away. He sends all of the mourners, all the extra people, he sends them out until he's left with just Jairus, Jairus's wife, and the few disciples that he's brought with him, and they head into the room where the child lays. So next, Jesus does something that, again, would make him unclean if he were strictly following Torah and those purity laws. He takes the hand of this dead child, and he says to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, get up. Now, Talitha kum is a phrase in Aramaic, and it's interesting that Mark, in his gospel, he's writing it in Greek, but he preserved this phrase. He wrote this part in Aramaic. This is the language that Jesus would have been speaking at all times. Now, some think that maybe this phrase is some kind of magical thing, that if you say it, then you would be able to heal or raise the dead if you chant these specific words in Aramaic. Most likely, however, they were preserved this way, that Jesus said this in Aramaic, because probably he said it a lot, or something similar to this. This, get up, young girl, get up, young man, get up, you are healed. He probably said it enough that it just kind of became ubiquitous with Jesus. After Jesus takes this girl's hand and tells her to get up, immediately she does. She stands up and walks around. Now, the text also tells us that she's 12 years old, so the miracle is not that a baby gets up and walks around, but that this girl is 12. She can walk, and now she's doing it again. And this age is significant, because that is the exact length of time that the woman who was bleeding was chronically bleeding for suffering for all that time. It's also significant because this is the age that in that time, in that culture, that is around when girls would reach maturity. It's technically when the rest of her life would begin, when she's able to get married and to bear children. And yet this illness has potentially kept her from that next phase of her life. It's ended her life right when it was really going to get going, until Jesus demonstrates power over death and brings her back to life. Jairus's courageous, hopeful faith is proved true. Jesus indeed was the answer to his most desperate plea. For the young woman on the cusp of adulthood, Jesus restores her entire life. For the woman with the chronic condition that kept her separated from her community and suffering so much, Jesus restores her entire life. Now, as many of you know, my dad was a pastor, and I grew up listening to his sermons. And I actually remember very specifically when he preached on this passage. It's a core memory for me. I would have been around 9 years old. And I can remember him telling the story of how the crowd pressed up against Jesus and how the woman reached out her hand to touch Jesus' cloak and how the power went out from Jesus. And I can just remember my dad saying, "But someone touched me," in his like preacher voice. And I specifically remember how this is a story about two females and how I just thought that was very cool. A woman and a child who was soon to be a woman. And that's unusual in the church to hear so many stories about women. We don't actually hear it very often. Unless it's Mary, she gets a lot of play, but the rest of the women in Scripture, not as much. And even back then, I couldn't wait for the day when I would preach it. I used to practice preaching in our basement. I would set up a whole group of people, as in my stuffed animals, to listen to me. And I couldn't wait for the time when I could preach on this passage. So I was very excited that the schedule worked out, that I made my own schedule, so I could preach it. Now, this story has only grown in its special place in my heart as I grew up, and I was diagnosed with my own hormonal condition. I have polycystic ovary syndrome, PCOS, and I became someone who would chronically bleed, like the woman in the story. Though not necessarily for 12 years straight, thank the Lord. But even as a young teen, I would have heavy periods that would just last for weeks, and days and days and days, and it would be far past the standard 5 days. And I came to realize that if I was living in that community, as that woman had, I too would have been deemed unclean for huge portions of my life, and I would have been isolated a lot. There are young women in other places of the world where they are experiencing that, where they don't have access to what they need to deal with menstruation, and then they aren't able to go to school, and they're kept back because of this. Now, while there aren't exactly the same purity laws within the church as what this woman was dealing with, I personally did deal with a lot of shame around having PCOS and the things that it was doing and continues to do to my body. Now, not to mention the strands of patriarchy that was very evident in the church that I grew up in, where men were the focus. And it felt very frustrating to be a young woman in the church. And yet, I read this story. And in Jesus, we only find love and dignity and restoration to wholeness. Jesus reaches past all those purity laws, all of those things that kept some people sequestered and away, and he takes that little girl's hand who was dead. He would have been impure for doing this, and he defeats death and restores that girl's life. He looks past the patriarchal conventions, and he acknowledges this bleeding woman's condition. Where others maybe would have focused on the richer man and his daughter, and let's go on to the task at hand, Jesus found time to stop and care for the most marginalized person, for this woman's story. And he ultimately recognized her courageous faith, and he frees her from her suffering. Jesus is right down into the messiness of humanity and the messiness of being a woman or a marginalized person, whatever the case may be, and he extends love and compassion. That is the first theme I would suggest that we see in this passage, that much like the story from last week when Jesus freed the Gentile man possessed by the legion of demons, what we are seeing in this story of two women is that Jesus holistically restores all people. He cares about those on the margins, he cares about those with the most dire conditions, and he cares about them on a spiritual level as well as a physical level. He restores them to themselves, to their community, freeing them of all their chains and their binds, whatever is oppressing them. This is a huge theme in the kingdom of God in general, that as it comes near to people in these stories in the gospel, and as the kingdom of God continues to be a reality that we can participate in today, spiritual and physical restoration is available. So another theme I would like to suggest is that of faith. Now, this bleeding woman showed courageous faith in approaching Jesus. Jairus, the synagogue leader, goes against all of the other religious leaders, his entire community, and when he approaches Jesus, he also demonstrates such courageous faith. A few weeks ago, we saw another example of the friends of the paralytic man who even tore apart a roof just to get their friend in front of Jesus for healing. Courageous faith that Jesus acknowledged. We see repeatedly throughout Mark's gospel how faith is not just about someone's inward beliefs, like what you think in your head, but that it is incompatible with fear. Faith is radical trust in the ability of Jesus to confront a crisis situation with the power of God. Now, there is another story in Mark that is also one of my favorites. We're not going to cover it in this go of Mark. It's in chapter 9, about another demon-possessed little boy this time. And we read of this conversation between the boy's father and Jesus. And the father asks Jesus for help. And Jesus says to him, "Everything is possible for one who believes." To which the man replies, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I do have faith. I do believe, Jesus. But at the same time, can you please help me overcome my disbelief? My lack of faith, my fear, whatever is keeping me from believing, help me to overcome my unbelief. So our takeaways this morning that I would suggest from these two themes. First, just be encouraged about the reality of the kingdom of God. That means holistic restoration for all. Jesus breaks all sorts of boundaries, purity and cultural ones, and he restores women, foreigners, ostracized people, the whole nine yards, and he brings them to wholeness. He extends love and welcome to all, and I think that is a great encouragement for all of us. And our second takeaway, as this story shows radical, courageous faith, I would suggest that we come before Jesus as with the same words as that father who so desperately wants to believe that Jesus can heal his son, and say together, "I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." May we together say, "Jesus, we do believe in you, in the power of Jesus' name, in his defeat of death, illness, evil, oppression, everything. We believe in his love that extends to all people, but when our faith wavers and when we are unsure or we're tired or fearful or tired of waiting, we can also say together, Lord, help us overcome our unbelief." I also pray that we can rely on one another and be an encouragement to each other in this as well, to have faith for each other when sometimes our own faith wavers, to help each other to continue to point to Jesus, to hear the stories of when Jesus has shown up in power and radical ways in our life. We can help each other to overcome that unbelief, to overcome those times when that faith is just a little bit more difficult. Now, we're going to sing a song which speaks to this faith. I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to move over to the piano. Worship team, will you come?